bar for Israel.
So, by the way, this is a very Christian thing to do. Some people here are not from Jerusalem. You should know that there is a commandment in the Bible that says when you go up to Jerusalem, you need to take extra money so that you can buy beer and wine, beef and mutton to celebrate before me. That's a commandment from God.
What verse?
Oh, it's like 1425 or something. Check it out. No, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 1425. Check it out. So there I was, and so I went up, and on the way up there was a little bit of teak toof. I could hear it on my hat and see it. So I went up there. Wine was good. Then it was 1426.
Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. And I'm a non-alcoholic.
Use the silver to buy whatever you like.
Fermented drink is a sloppy translation. It's just the word for beer.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
But when the Septuagint translated it, they used a word that isn't really a Greek word. They just transliterated the Hebrew to sikera. And so that nobody knew what sikera was, so they...
And wine can be good grape juice. Yeah.
It's very good grape juice. It's grape juice with God's blessing.
And you okay. Should also should eat now, in the presence of the Lord. Did you eat in Jerusalem? I want to know.
I did. I went then afterwards. I went to a hummusery and got a takeout hummus. So then I was walking back home, and I walked through the vineyards between Meveseret and Abu Ghosh. There are these beautiful vineyards. They're actually kind of steep. You can call them rolling hills, but when you walk them, they're steep hills. You could even lose your breath if you walked up them very fast. So, anyway, I'm getting better at that, by the way. But as I got out there, it's kind of long. It takes, that walk back takes me about 2.5 hours. So it's a decent walk. And it started to rain, and Margaret called me, "Are you okay?" I said, "Oh yeah, it's just a little sprinkle." And so I kept walking, and about a half hour later, I was coming up into the really high part, and the winds were starting to blow, and it was getting cold, and it wasn't a teef toof anymore. It was an official rain. And I was out in the open, and I was getting really cold, and finally I was getting so cold because it wasn't warm. It was
windy.
It was windy, and it was, you know, Bokoshi, it was 10 degrees. It was like, you know, 40 Fahrenheit. It was like 45 or something. It was cold. And I kind of could feel my hands, but I wasn't shivering. So that's a good sign, right?
Right, because you were moving so.
Yeah. But so I called Margaret. I said, "You know what?" And I was looking, and everything was just socked in, and you couldn't see very well. And I said, "You know what? I'll hear the directions how to get me. I'll meet you at the little..." There's a little picnic stand right in the middle, way up on top, beautiful place. I said, "We could have a picnic." And so she came to get me, and I said, "I'll be there in about 5 minutes." Well, about 20 minutes later, she got there. She found it was difficult for her to maneuver and find the right road, and but she did. And she got there and drove up, and she brought me warm clothes. And I got in, and I was like, what do you call it when a drowned rat? I was a drowned rat, but I wasn't shivering. But my hands were so cold, I wouldn't even let her touch them. They were ice. And I got in that car and put on that warm jacket and the warm vest, and I started to feel good. And she took me home, and I had a warm shower, and she fed me warm food, actually some cold food too. I finished my hummus, and I felt, I was taken care of.
The moral of the story is we should have listened to her in the first place.
Well, the moral of the story was it was worse. I said, oh, what can go wrong? You know, I'll get a little wet. Well, I forgot that I could get wet and cold. And it was not life-threatening, but that was simply because I, you know, if I were 20 miles away from civilization, that could have been life-threatening. And it reminded me I should always take matches or a Bic lighter with me. I didn't have them. It dawned on me, you know, like if something went wrong here, if this were a more dangerous situation, I'm not prepared at all. And so that was humiliating because it was a wake-up call. I now have a little Bic lighter in my backpack.
Because the week before that, I saw total clear skies and Randy had an umbrella. I said, what are you doing?
Oh, that's right. I brought one. Sure. And it rained. So there. And it did rain, absolutely. So
you don't need a Bic lighter. You don't need any of those things. You had your cell phone and
everything.
And she came to your rescue.
My cell phone started to get wet. My cell phone was getting wet.
But she heard.
But she heard
me.
Okay, anyway, there is a moral to the story, and that is that someone rescued me. I didn't do it myself. Now, in that situation, I could have. I was only an hour and a half from home by foot. I could have made it, you know, and I would have made it, but it would have been a lot more miserable, and people catch colds and things doing that. So I'm just grateful to be here, but it reminded me there's a lot of things in life that we cannot do ourselves. We need help. Okay? And earlier in the week, I woke up and a verse was running through my head, and I thought that is a good thing to share. We still don't have the recorder. Now I'm getting into the scriptures.
I got caught minus 30 Fahrenheit in Windsor on a flat tire 3 miles from home. And the car finally came.
That's 3 miles is painful in that weather.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
About beer?
Sure.
In Proverbs 1...
This is a Bible study, so absolutely.
Okay. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. And I have some friends who say, that beer thing. You just got the NIV. It's nothing to do with beer in the original Hebrew.
Does the NIV say beer? Good for them. Yeah. That's very rare.
So it's accurate?
Yeah.
I should have that on the
No, that is accurate. That's what's not in most of your translations.
Why is a mocker and beer a brawler?
That's true.
That's led astray by
Shechav. Yain v'shechav.
Well, so the verse is negative about. So if it's negative about it, then they'll call it beer. But if it's positive, they'll call it fermented drink.
Obfuscate. And, you know, it's like, what was that stuff?
It doesn't say you're never to drink it. There's a big difference between never drinking. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise.
Don't look at wine when it's red in the glass. And today, of course, we all drink wine red. But there was a time when people would store their wine red, but when they would drink it, they would pour it and mix it. And that was all of the ancient Mediterranean cultures would mix their wine so that instead of drinking 12% red wine, they would water it down and they'd be drinking 3%, 4%, which is more like a beer level. But they did it so they could drink large amounts, which is what you have to do. You don't drink large amounts of 12% red wine. And that's why the proverb says, don't look at it red in the glass, because if you sit and drink an iced tea cooler full of red wine, you'll be drunk. And that's forbidden. That's not a godly way to live, period. And what I always tell kids, I've had many students and our own family, there is a very simple rule of thumb to tell people about wine and beer. It's a blessing from God. It's a symbol in the Old Testament of blessing, but so is fire a blessing. you know, especially would have been last afternoon when I was stuck in the rain. Fire is a blessing, but if you don't treat it with respect and care, it'll burn your house down. And the same thing is true of beer and wine. It is a blessing from God. It's a symbol of blessing. But if you do not constrain it and take care of it, it will burn your house down. And so every time you thank the Lord, you say, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagefen. What are you doing? You're blessing God. You're thanking Him for His blessing.
No kimen.
What?
No kimen.
Okay, so no recording today. We'll just go on. It's something that must be treated with respect, and which is the same way with fire. Fire is another one of these perennial things, and when I was sharing that with a bunch of college-age students, and wouldn't you know, I was saying, you know, like, wine is a blessing, it's like fire. And they were saying, Dr. Booth, you can say it. Huh? So is sex. I said, you're right. Said, you're right. Also, like fire, something to be constrained, it will burn your house down. But it is a blessing from God. So, these were single college students. I don't know why that thought would have even entered their mind.
I learned something amazing this week. That biblically, and Jews bless God for their food, like you've just done the blessing.
Yes.
Christians bless the food.
That's an aberration. That's just an Englishism. The English Bible says He blessed the food in the English translations, and so they bless food.
Yeah, but it's wrong. It should be. We should be blessing God who gives us.
Yes, that's right. So anyway, what I'd like to look at is the principle that there are some things in life you cannot do yourself. You need help. Mm-hmm. Okay? And the biggest one of all is our relationship with God. We cannot do it on our own. And there are a lot of things in life that people don't like. If you listen to the news, you will see them, they'll talk about original sin. And usually whenever it's cited as like, these are crazy people that believe that. You know, the whole human race is dying. Everybody admits that we all have to die. Nobody wants to take any responsibility for it. No one wants to say that we're dying because of sin. People want to say, oh, all you need to do is live a good life and you're okay. You know, surely you can be good enough. Well, it's like, you know, all you need to do to swim to Hawaii is be a good swimmer. Right?
Yeah.
There are some things in life you cannot do. And one of them is we cannot free ourselves from sin. There is no one that claims they can. There's one person, actually, who did, and his name is Yeshua. But except for Yeshua, we are all under the penalty of sin. We're all under a penalty of death, and even Yeshua did die for us. So, even though he did not have to die, he too died, which is, again, remarkable. Anyway, another thing I was thinking of on this whole theme of things that we cannot do ourselves. We need, you know, God has to do it. I said I had this verse running through my head one morning a few days ago, and it was, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. It's like, well, Lord, no. Just give me a little soap. You know, I'm good. I can take care of this myself. Well,
I'm okay, Jeff.
David said, create, he didn't say, I'm going to fix it up. You know, I messed up, so now I'll fix it up. He said, God, create in me a clean heart. And I wanted to look at Psalm 51 because there's a lot of interesting questions that will arise from looking at it. And one of the things, before we even start, we can also ask in terms of beauty, like why is Psalm 51 in the Bible? How did it get there? You know, is it God's Word? And how do we know what is God's Word? And God's Word is not something that one individual decides. It's something that God has worked through a community of His people. With the Hebrew Bible, we have centuries of prophets and a community that decided and accepted and put in scriptures that were God's Word. Now, two of the most beautiful, and now we have a key. So, Mona, if somebody had a key and opened up the office, then we would record this, but otherwise we won't. Gary's not here?
Yeah.
We can have the last half.
No, we just started.
We really have.
It will record the whole thing?
Some of it.
Okay. Anyway, so the... You know, if you ask somebody, like, what are two of the most beautiful psalms? And I think if you ask people, probably the number one favorite would come up would be Psalm 23. And maybe the second most remembered would be Psalm 51. They may not know that Psalm 51, but they certainly will know the words, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, because thanks to many songs, one of the most recent in our generation was, I guess Keith Green wrote it, and I thought we would start off.
All right,
is it recording?
I think so.
Get it started.
P.S. to the umbrella story?
No.
No, I think we need
forget
that.
The umbrella story.
There's memory full, I don't know why.
Well, the story.
It can't possibly be full. Okay. So we're going to start with a song, and we're going to sing that song. And I think everybody knows it. Yes? Okay.
It's in Psalm 51 if you look at the words.
Yes. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me. Take not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. Okay. So, let's... Pobla, can you hand me an English Bible? I can... The little one works.
It's small print.
It's okay. I've got my glasses on. So... If you'll turn to Psalm 51, I want to especially look at the last half, but we'll read through the first half. Because the people of God for the last 3,000 years have all felt that this psalm, there's something spiritual and personal and gripping about this psalm. Of course, it has an introduction in Hebrew. Sometimes it's not translated as part of the psalm. In Hebrew, it is part of the psalm. It says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 1 in the English, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin, or cleanse me from my sin. You know, David couldn't do that. David was totally at the mercy of God. He says, for I know my transgressions. And in the Hebrew, if you want the emphatic part, for I, even I, know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now that may be a kind of hyperbole, but it's something that the human race in their pride does not want to say. They don't want to say that as human beings, a just life is beyond their reach. But it is beyond our reach. And this verse expresses that. I was sinful at birth. You know, we like to look at babies and say they have a clean slate, and in a sense that's true, but in another sense, babies die. They're still they too are under a penalty of sin. And like it or not, that is the world we're born into.
And the first word they learn is no.
Yeah. Well, speak for your own grandchildren. Okay.
I feel about the child no pretty quick.
All right. It says, but you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. So David is feeling remorse. He's feeling the weight of sin. And it is like a dark cloud that has covered his whole life. And then he cries out from his heart for God to intervene. Well, he's been asking God to do things. And then, verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I'm going to come, I'll just briefly comment here before we keep reading. This is written 1,000 years before the crucifixion and resurrection, before Pentecost, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so do not take your Holy Spirit from me. There is a spiritual relationship that the people of God have always had. And it's, of course, worked through the Holy Spirit. No one comes to God without the Holy Spirit doing a work. There was something new that God did with the church, but David and all of the believers of God have always known a part of that. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. What does salvation mean in the Hebrew Bible? Most of the time, the word salvation in Hebrew, it's talking about you go off to battle, and if you're the victor, you come back and you've had salvation. But,
or if you're sick,
or if you've had trouble. And many times, both in the prophets and with some of these prayers, the word salvation becomes very personal. The joy of your salvation. It's salvation here is where God personally intervenes and walks with you in your life. And we've all had the experience of God blessing something, where things work out and we sense that God has somehow sent a blessing, and there's a salvation and there's a joy of God's salvation that is not just saving the army from enemies around, but there's a personal and a spiritual salvation. And God, and David is talking about that here. The joy of your salvation. See, where am I? I'm... Okay, verse 13 in the English. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. When we know the joy of God's salvation, when he touches our hearts, then what else can we do except open our mouth in thanksgiving? And Hogla, since it may not be on the recording, thank you very much for rescuing me from the dark, cold heights of despair and drenching weather.
And God completely rescued me from complete disorientation.
Yes.
On the roads and bends, he said, a few bends, I went 2 kilometers, I thought.
Okay.
Here I'm on the wrong level.
Okay. So, that you missed it. So, open my lips, and I will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Now, that's an interesting verse. Listen to who's talking, David. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So I'd like to look at those verses also. This is a theme that runs through the prophets, and it sometimes seems almost schizophrenic. On the one hand, they say, bring your offering before the Lord, and then they'll turn around and say, God isn't interested in your offering, he's interested in your heart. And, of course, the Hebrew way is to say these are both true, and sometimes we end up with statements like this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. And if go back to David's predicament here. For one, he's committed willful sin. Not only did he commit adultery, he also arranged to have someone put to death, or someone, go into battle and everybody pull back and leave him volunteered up front. This old army joke about, would a volunteer please step forward, and everybody takes one step back and leaves somebody standing forward. Well, David pulled that one on Uriah. Yes. So, what does David mean? Well, for one, there is no sacrifice in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. There is no sacrifice for premeditated sin, for
willful
sin. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. Huh?
So what most people today think about is sin. They don't think of accidental sin and sin.
Yes. What most people think of today as sin, there's no covering for that. Yet God has prepared covering. If the whole idea of sacrifice goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. In chapter 4, what are Cain and Abel doing? They're offering sacrifices. This is the first generation of human beings. They're offering sacrifices right from the very, very beginning. Now, did the sacrifices cleanse them?
No.
Answer, no. This is also a theme that runs through the whole Bible. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse a person from sin. It is something that God instituted.
Yep, in Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel, one was accepted, one was not accepted. But for Cain and Abel to be offering these, it means that God had instituted it. And it makes sense because we find Noah offering sacrifices when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. They build a tabernacle, a tent for God. And so there is a sacrificial system that is always following the people of God. What is it doing? Why is it there? Does it itself, is it magic? Can it do anything? And the answer is no. The answer is it never could. Sometimes Christians get the idea that, well, Jesus has covered our sin by his death on the cross. Before that, the blood of bulls and goats covered their sin. But that's not true. The blood of bulls and goats never covered anyone's sin. It's a mistake to think that, and the scriptures are actually quite clear. And what is David saying here? David says, you know, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. What does God want? He wants a repentant heart. And if you go back and read Leviticus clearly, there is one sacrifice that's called a guilt offering. It says, when a person feels guilty, let them bring a guilt offering. And that apparently is the wording that was being used back in Moses' day. What we today call repentance in English, in Hebrew was a return, where you return. This return word, you return to God, that return word is something the prophets like to use. But if you go even earlier, the metaphor that was being used at an earlier stage was to feel guilt. So when you feel guilt, you bring a guilt offering. And then God will accept the guilt offering and will forgive you. So, does he do it because of the sacrifice? No. So why do people sacrifice? Because God said so. So, Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices apparently because Adam and Eve told them this is what we're supposed to be doing. Certainly Moses told the children of Israel, and they certainly got the idea down.
Interpretation.
Ah, okay. Tell me.
Cain and Abel could have come up with the idea.
Okay, that's true. Cain and Abel, it doesn't say where Cain and Abel got the idea. That is true. But with Moses, it does say.
Right. Well, obviously God looking on it is like some kind of confirmation.
Yes.
So you could easily say it was their idea to express.
That's true. If it didn't get onto the recorder, it's the text in Genesis 4 does not say where the idea came from, but it does say that God accepted it. God looked upon Abel's sacrifice as good, but he didn't look on Cain's sacrifice as good. Yes?
In Genesis 3, God provided
skins. That's true.
Which means death.
That's true. In order to make skins in Genesis 3, animals had to be killed. So there was death. And what was the prophecy or the promise? You know, you eat of the tree, you will die. Well, not only did Adam and Eve then enter the curse of death, but at least animals also entered the curse of death. However, we don't know for sure that animals wouldn't have died. if you read some C.S. Lewis, you'll find out he imagines worlds where animals do die, and it's not necessarily sin.
Right. What I was imagining is that God taught Adam and Eve at that point to sacrifice, needing and
yes.
Skin.
Yes,
I don't know, that's speculation.
It is speculation. It is not part of the text. But the point is that the roots go deep. But the principle is that the sacrifice has no value without repentance. And the same thing is true of the cross.
Don't go too fast for me. Just repeat what you've just said a few minutes ago and just about to start again.
We can't. Time is running. What's the question?
Well, the question is, I guess, when we feel guilt, we're told to bring a guilt offering,
yes.
And God accepts that guilt offering,
yes.
And then he forgives.
Yes.
So it's a process.
It's a process.
It's a process.
Yes.
It's not that the offering creates the forgiveness. It's
the
this
guilt.
Process.
It's the repentance.
It's the repentance.
In different words.
Yes.
So, now, even in the New Testament, what does Paul say? He says, God is not mocked. You know, the fact that Jesus died for us doesn't mean that his death covers willful disobedience. Jesus' death works when we're like David and we say, create in us a clean heart, O God. When we ask God to cleanse us, it works. If we don't open our heart, we can't do it. But if we don't have an open heart letting God do the work, then apparently even Jesus' death doesn't work. And the only death, of all of these deaths, the only death that actually in God's economy of the creation of the universe, the only death that ultimately works is his own death. When he came down into his creation and died for us, that was actually a payment for sin. That was taking on a penalty, and someone who was perfect, and God himself was capable of taking on the penalty of his own justice. Nothing else is even close. So you want to know who can swim to Hawaii? If you say, you know, you have to swim to Hawaii, no problem. You want to be saved? Swim to Hawaii. All you have to do is be a good swimmer. The problem is nobody is a good swimmer. There's only one who was ever able to swim to Hawaii, and that was Aslan. That was a metaphor. Those that have not read those books. God himself was able to come down as a lifeguard and swim to Hawaii. And he will take someone along as long as you don't fight him off. But anyway, back to this theme. How do we? It is a theme that people need to wrestle with, because it's woven all through the scriptures, and we see it here as well. And that is that God does not delight in sacrifice. You know what he needs? You know he's protein deprived, and he wants a little barbecue. No, you know, God set that system up, and in a very clear sense, in the Hebrew Bible, it is a memorial system. They didn't realize or know what was going to happen. They just knew God set it up. In the New Testament, we look backwards, and we can see, oh, it works because of Jesus. Even in the New Testament, they kept on offering sacrifices. Is everyone aware that New Testament Christians for a whole generation, for 40 years, were offering sacrifices in the temple? No?
Sure.
Read Acts 21. the Jerusalem church were busy offering sacrifices all the time. Did they think that the sacrifices took away their sin? No. Why did they do it? Because God told them. It was God's system. It showed the severity and the depth of depravity that is in sin, and it showed how man is incapable. And so, yes, they went to the temple and they were offering sacrifices. In Acts 21, Paul goes up. They say, you know, Paul, there's rumors about you that aren't true. The way to put an end to those rumors, go up to the temple, pay for the blood sacrifices, and then everybody will know it's not true. The rumors about you. Paul said, that's a good idea. So that's what they did. But did the Jerusalem church think that those sacrifices in themselves did anything? No. The writer of the book of Hebrews spends a whole book and he says, the blood of bulls and goats, you know, can't do anything. The only thing that is ever counted in God's economy of all eternity is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was his payment for his justice, his righteousness, the penalty of sin and death. God took upon himself. That's what he did. We can't do it. We have nothing about it. Now, we have a couple more minutes. I'd like to go to the last sentence. We'll leave that theme. It's a theme that I think is worth going over and over again, this theme of sacrifice and repentance and out recognizing our own inability to cleanse our heart, but coming to God and saying, God, create in me a clean heart. Okay, now we get to verse 18. Oh, wait, I've jumped to verse. This is a nice one. 17. My sacrifice is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise. And, of course, God mixes that. When God sees a contrite heart, then he says yes, and he mixes that with his justice that he himself has paid for, and so he accepts it. He accepted Abel's sacrifice. What? Because some Israelite was going to offer a goat, you know, a few thousand years later or whatever? No. But because of God's economy, where God himself would take upon himself sin. God himself would pay the penalty. And he accepted Abel's sacrifice. But what he saw was a broken spirit, a contrite heart. What he sees in David is a broken spirit, a contrite heart. What he sees in anyone who calls upon him to create in them a clean heart, he sees a contrite heart. He sees a humbling, a humility, a repentance, a turning from evil. That's what he sees. And then...
You don't think they've changed? So can you even have a contrite heart? It says there's no expiation for sin without the shedding of blood, right? So there's something in the blood, right?
Well, yes and no, but that's, you keep going and it says that is symbolic. All of these old sacrifices were symbolic. There is no discussion of forgiveness of sins without the sacrificial system. That's what the writer of Hebrews was saying. But then the actual efficacy, the power of that was not from the system, it was from Jesus.
One thing on the story of Cain and Abel, I mean, there's a lot of, you have to interpret because not everything is given to you. But if you read the words, Abel took the best from his flock. Cain didn't. Mm-hmm. So if you can interpret actions in biblical stories as representative of people's character and what's going on inside, you could claim that Abel was more contrite in that sense. More honoring, more, he took God very seriously, he wanted to give him the best. Whereas Cain was just kind of like, well, I'll give you some, but it wasn't a deep felt thing. So
Okay, now I'm going to go on. May it please you to prosper Zion, verse 18 and 19. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So there is a kind of joy and exuberance here where God is going to accept offerings. The righteous here would be those who are repentant, those who have come to God with a contrite heart. God is going to accept their sacrifices. What is interesting is to take that verse and put it back in the time of David, because it can end up being interpreted two ways. You can interpret that verse from David's time. Remember, it says David captured the fortress of Zion. When David took over Jerusalem, it was a foreign pagan city. He captured it. He was the one who would have built it up. He would have needed them to rebuild it. There was no temple. There was no sacrificial system in place there. There was Shiloh, up north a little ways. And if you read this from David's time, then David is saying that it's going to be built here. It will take place. In that sense, it's kind of like a renewal of the prophecy to Abraham. Remember when he offered up Isaac, and then God says no. But he says, in this place, it will be taken care of. So there was something coming that would happen in this place. And that prophecy was then fulfilled as the temple system was put in place, and then ultimately that gets fulfilled when Jesus dies on the cross. So David could say these things looking ahead to the building up of Jerusalem, and then his son is going to fully establish Jerusalem and build the temple. God told David, no, I don't want you to build the temple. It's going to look bad. David, you've had a life of murder and war and blood, and no, I don't want you to build it. I forgive you, but I don't want you to build the temple. Your son is going to build the temple. So when that happens, then sacrifices will be offered by the righteous and God will delight in them. Now there's another way to read this verse. Because it talks about building up the walls of Jerusalem, when is another time when the walls of Jerusalem were built up?
Nehemiah.
So after the exile, there was a time when Jerusalem, they came back from Babylon, Jerusalem was knocked down, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and Haggai was the prophet talking about rebuilding the temple and seeing that God's house was restored so that the second temple was built, sacrifices were offered again, and if that is where those verses come from, it shows how the whole community, where God inspired someone to add on and bring this, as it were, up to date after the exile by saying God is now pleased with the restoration, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple after the destruction, after the exile. That's a possible reading. The point I would make here is it is also possible to read this verse from David's time. It's not what we would expect, but then again, David didn't know what the future history was going to be. He didn't know about the exile.
Would he have called it Jerusalem?
Would he have called it Jerusalem? Why not?
Shalem?
It was Yebus. It was Sion.
Right, but here you have Yebush. If you take out the point of Yerushalam,
yes,
would that complete title
would
something he would come up with?
I can't answer that as to how old the word Jerusalem is, but I have always assumed that the word Jerusalem is older than David. Shalem, of course, we go all the way back to Melchizedek and we have Shalem. So to have multiple names of cities, to have Yevus, to have Sion, and to have Yerushalem or Yerushalayim is to me, those names are coming out of the mists of antiquity. We don't know where they start.
But he does say many times that there is a sacrifice in a place where I will appoint for you. And I've always assumed
well, that's
that
Deuteronomy.
Place is going to
be. That's in Deuteronomy.
Yeah, but it comes out many times.
Yes.
And I've always assumed that place will be Jerusalem.
Yes, that's because the Bible puts that together and it's clear. For instance, in Chronicles, it mentions that Moriah, the hill that Abraham offered Isaac on, that Moriah is Jerusalem. Right. That's clear in the Bible. When the story's told in Genesis, we don't have that information. But it's true that as the Bible interprets itself, yes, it makes it clear it's Jerusalem. Just don't talk to the Samaritans.
No.
Because the Samaritans want it to be Gerizim. That's why Jesus, when he meets the lady at the well, and she says, well, you people worship in Jerusalem, but we worship right here up on this hill. And Jesus says, the important thing is to worship God in spirit and truth. It's not whether you offer sacrifices in Jerusalem or Gerizim is really secondary to the spiritual truth that you have to come to God and worship Him in spirit and truth. And that's nice. It gets us back to the theme, which is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is personal, it's spiritual, it transcends all time, it puts the ball in God's court. God is the one that has to cleanse our heart.
Doesn't obedience have something to do with that?
Yes, well, if your children love you, don't they do what you say?
It also says that he requires obedience.
Of course, obedience. Obedience is part of repentance and love. If you repent, if you love God, if you repent, and if you love God, if He cleanses your heart, what do? We obey Him. This is what, back to Paul. God is not mocked.
So we don't sacrifice on Gerizim, right?
No, but God is not mocked. It doesn't matter which sacrificial system a person points to, including Jesus' sacrifice. No person can point to a sacrificial system and say, thank you very much, now I'm going to go do, you know, the so-called mafia syndrome, where the mafia lord says, well, you know, I'll take care of that on Sunday morning. You know, this is Tuesday afternoon, I want you to take out that rival gang, and then God will forgive me. Well, no, God is not mocked. You can't plan sin and say you love God. You need to repent. And if you repent, and if you love God, then you try to please God. It doesn't mean you have to, your children don't have to be perfect in order to love you. But if they love you, they do have to try to obey you.
But they say sorry first.
They try sometimes, but
they can't say sorry first. That will get them punished.
No, but my point is that what the Torah is what God, we assume that this is from God.
Yes.
God is saying sacrifice on this mountain, and these people over here saying it's okay to sacrifice on this mountain. It's not the Torah. We don't assume that their directions are...
They have a different Torah.
Yeah, but we don't recognize that as...
That's right. And Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. He said to the lady, if you want the facts are it's Jerusalem. But that's not the important issue. It's true.
The obedience is an important issue.
Yes, the obedience is an important issue. But what is What is the biggest, most important issue is that you worship God in spirit and in truth, that you repent, that you come and let God cleanse your heart. When that happens, yes, then the enmity between the Samaritans and the Judeans will be dissolved. And that will be taken care of. But the issue was not who's correct. Jesus says, well, if you ask that question, it's Jerusalem. But that's not the question that will get you to the truth. That's not the question that will restore your relationship with God. So what restores our relationship with God is letting God do the work. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Amen. I said a terrible question, because I'm always being asked, are there going to be sacrifices in the roasted temple?
Why not?
I think it was...
I like roasted lamb.